Let me invite you to be turning in your Bible this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Those of you who are our guests, we're glad you're worshiping with us this morning. I've been preaching through this book in the New Testament. It's the letter that Peter writes to believers scattered throughout Asia Minor who were being persecuted for their faith. And I'm preaching along these lines, living surrendered. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter's emphasis is on the surrender of God's people to his leadership in their lives, regardless of the circumstances that they were facing. The Lord was in perfect control, and he is triumphant. As you're turning, you know, history is full of decisive military victories, battles that were fought. One of the most important battles was fought in the year 312 AD by Constantine the Great. And the outcome of that battle, which he and his military won, put him in control of the entire Roman Empire, which at the time was split among rivaling political leaders. The battle was known as the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And it's most famous with Constantine's conversion to Christianity, which would prove to be one of the most important events in world history. Now, the story of what happened is told by a Christian historian by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. He was a scholar, a historian, and he wrote the first biography of Constantine shortly after Constantine's own death. But as the story goes, Constantine, up until the Battle of Milvian Bridge, he had been an idolater. And just before the battle, he claimed, both he and his army claimed to see a cross in the sky with words in Greek that said this, "In this sign, conquer." Now, that night, Constantine had a dream in which he claimed that Jesus Christ told him that he should use the cross against his enemies. And Constantine was so impressed by this dream that he had the Christian symbol of the cross marked on his soldiers' shields. When Constantine secured the victory at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, he would attribute it to the God of the Christians. Now, that story was told for centuries and was widely accepted, but as you may well imagine, many are skeptical. Some have even thought that perhaps it was a political move on Constantine's part. But what is not in doubt is the fact that Constantine became a Christian who, after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, vigorously promoted Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. Up until that point, Rome and its leaders had persecuted the church savagely. Well, in 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which proclaimed that no one whatsoever should be not denied the opportunity to give his heart to the observance of the Christian religion. And the Edict of Milan legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. Constantine would even appoint Christians to high office. He would give Christian priests the same privileges as pagan priests. In 325 AD, Constantine personally attended the Council of Nicaea, which defended the doctrine of the Trinity. When he died in 337 AD, Christianity was well on its way to becoming the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Now, Constantine took the symbol of the cross, and he used it as an instrument to conquer and subject his enemies. While the jury is still out on Constantine's motives, one thing I know is true is this. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, and through it, he conquered sin. Jesus was not conquered by the cross, but ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ conquered through the cross. And so I imagine that if you were in the position of Peter's readers, you'd have a hard time seeing how your suffering could ever be cast in positive light. I mean, really, what positive advantage could suffering ever bring about in our lives? Can pain ever truly be positive in our lives? Now, we'll answer that in the affirmative and we'll say yes, but let's just be honest, there's not too many of us who are willing to sign up for it. Well, to help these believers understand how God never wastes our hurt, but that he uses it to accomplish his own purposes, Peter once more draws his readers' attention to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which is a major theme here in 1 Peter. In fact, the word suffer is used at least 17 times throughout the five chapters of 1 Peter. And the sufferings of Jesus are mentioned in each of the five chapters. And so here at the close of chapter 3, Peter shows how Jesus is triumphant through suffering. He was not conquered by suffering for sin, but rather he conquered sin through his suffering. And so if you've got your Bible open, 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to find your place at verse 18. And I want you to stand with me as we'll read verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. The Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Now again, keep in mind what Peter has been saying up until this point. Really, from verse 8 all the way up until verse 18, he's been speaking about the sufferings of Christians, calling attention to the fact that his readers were suffering for their testimony. They were suffering for doing good. How were they to respond? Well, Peter gives them instructions in the area of their character in verse 8, their commitment in verse 13. He says in verse 18 now, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now imagine how encouraging this would have been to these readers who were suffering for Christ's sake when once again Peter says, "For Christ also suffered." They needed to know that they were not alone in their suffering. They needed to know that they had not been abandoned to their pain. They had not been abandoned to their circumstances, but that Christ himself also suffered. He suffered on the cross, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, in verse 19 and 20, I'll be honest, these are some of the strangest verses in the entire New Testament. And I won't have time to really deal with them this morning, but we'll come back to this next week. But Peter says that in the spirit, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The point that Peter is making in these verses is that Jesus Christ is our triumphant Savior. He's triumphant through his death. He's triumphant through his proclamation to these spirits in prison that Peter references here. He's triumphant through his resurrection. And in verse 22, Peter says that he's triumphant as he has ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. And so I want to preach from this subject this morning, our triumphant Savior. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. And I pray that you speak into our lives in a powerful way. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Peter wants us to know that in Jesus Christ, we have a triumphant Savior. And in this passage, Peter shows us some ways in which Jesus is indeed our triumphant Savior. Now, you can follow along on the outline that's provided there in your worship guide this morning. I will go ahead and tell you, I'm not going to get much further than point number one, okay? So you aren't going to get all those blanks filled in. That'll be okay. We'll come back to it next week. But the first thing in this passage that I want you to pay close attention to is this, the triumph of Christ's crucifixion. Once more, Peter references the sufferings of Jesus. You'll notice there in verse 18 that he begins by saying, "For Christ also suffered." It's a reference to his sufferings on the cross, his crucifixion. It's the second time in the last two chapters that Peter has used this specific phrase. And again, the sufferings of Jesus are referred to by Peter in each of these five chapters here in his letter. As those who were suffering for the gospel's sake, Peter's readers needed to understand their suffering in its proper context. And so Christians then are not exempt from pain and suffering. And that's something that we learn from what Peter writes here in his letter. And so whenever we suffer, it's always important that we remember the truth that Christ also suffered. And so when Peter says to his readers, "For Christ also suffered," he's reminding his readers that they should never be caught off guard by their suffering, since Jesus himself also suffered. And yet sometimes, if we were to be completely honest, that's exactly what happens whenever we suffer. Whenever some crisis occurs in our lives, whenever we hurt, when some tragedy hits home, often it shakes us to our core. And to be sure, there are some storms in life that we can try our very, very best to prepare for, but whenever they happen, it always seems like it's out of the blue. They hit us like a ton of bricks and even take our breath away. I think about the pain that's involved with the loss of a loved one. Even if that loved one has been suffering through some kind of illness or disease for months, when that loved one passes away, even though you feel like you've had sufficient time to prepare for it, you really haven't had sufficient time to prepare for it. It always just seems to hurt and catch us off guard. And so we often find ourselves wondering at times, why would God allow pain to come into our lives? And yet, before such a crisis happens, we need to learn to find comfort in Peter's words here in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." And he wants us to understand that Jesus was not conquered by his suffering, but rather Jesus conquered through his suffering. His suffering served an ultimate purpose, which was redemptive in nature. And so I want you to notice there in verse number 18 just how exactly Christ's suffering on the cross served the overall redemptive purposes of God. What does Peter say there in verse 18 about how Christ was triumphant through his suffering? Well, first of all, he says that Christ's suffering was once for all. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," once for all time. The word translated as once there, it's a Greek word that speaks of something that's always valid, not requiring repetition. The idea is that it's something that has no expiration date, but it's good for all time. In fact, you compare this to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which many of Peter's readers would have been very familiar with. Many of his readers came from Jewish backgrounds. And they understood that that Jewish system required perpetual sacrifices that were being offered up by the priests day in and day out. There was the constant slaughtering of bulls and goats, sheep, the lingering smell of blood and burned flesh constantly filled those temple courts and was a daily reminder of the penalty of sin. It was daily a reminder of the requirement for access into the presence of God. In fact, I want to show you this. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter and go back a few chapters. Go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." Just constant sacrifice. Constant bloodshed was always being offered there in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There could be no atonement. God could not be worshipped. And so verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now listen to verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. He's entering with blood from a sacrificial animal. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, listen to this, he has appeared, Christ that is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You get into the 10th chapter, and the writer of Hebrews continues this same theme and says, listen, those animal sacrifices under the old system could never take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so every day, year in, year out, in the religious calendar of Israel, when the high priest would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people, it served as a perpetual reminder of their sins that remained. You go into chapter 10, skip down to verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The idea is that all of those Old Testament sacrifices anticipated this once for all time sacrifice that Jesus himself would make. The writer of Hebrews says that every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But listen to this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? The writer of Hebrews says he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's how Jesus Christ is triumphant through his suffering, which is once for all time. Those high, listen, did you know in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was only one seat, and it was the mercy seat, which was atop the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. There were no seats for the priests. Why? Because the priests constantly were working. They constantly were offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were constantly killing sacrificial animals and applying the blood from those animals to the altar. But the writer of Hebrews is making this point. When Jesus made his sacrifice, he sat down. Why? Because his work was finished once for all time. And that's the point that Peter is making here in verse 18 when he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And so his suffering was once for all time. But then let me show you something else that Peter says here in verse 18 about Christ's suffering, his cross. Not only was it once for all time, but it was also substitutional. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is, the perfect took the place of the imperfect. The just took the place of the unjust. The innocent took the place of the guilty. In fact, if you're reading there in verse 18, you could put your name there where that word unrighteous or unjust is mentioned. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Put your name right there. Substitute your name for that word unrighteous, and you can get the idea. Christ's suffering was substitutional. He died for me. He also died as me. Substitutionary atonement means that he was crucified for my sin, and he literally became my sin there on the cross. Jesus Christ, the righteous, suffered in place for me, the unrighteous. In fact, it was this very truth that Passover was intended to convey year after year in Israel's history, going all the way back to the time of the Exodus. In fact, you know Israelite history in the Old Testament. God had instructed his people to single out from their herds the most healthy-looking animal, lamb. The law specified that it had to be a lamb without blemish, without spot. And the reason is that God wanted his people to understand that they needed a perfect substitute for a perfect sacrifice. Just any old animal would not do. It had to be the very, very best. And so Passover was a yearly observance for the Israelites. Those lambs had to be selected, they had to be spotless, and then those lambs were slaughtered. And by the time of the New Testament, Jewish priests sacrificed animals twice a day, every day in the temple. They did this at 9 a.m. in the morning, which would have been the third hour. They did this at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which would have been the ninth hour. These were the daily sacrifices that had to be offered, specified by Numbers chapter 28, verse number 4. Innocent animals were slain every day, weekday, weekend, every feast day, and that practice continued all the way up until the time of Jesus. Now, during these ritual sacrifices, there in the temple, a priest would stand with a ram's horn or a shofar in his hand in the corner of the temple, and he would blow that horn to announce to the city that the priests were offering the sacrifices. Standing below him there in the temple complex would be another priest who waded with a knife to the neck of an innocent sacrificial animal. And when that ram's horn or shofar blast would end, the priest would then slice the throat of that lamb. And this happened daily, numerous times. Think of all of the centuries worth of blood that ran from the temple courts twice a day. And then on Passover, all of that was just exponentially multiplied. Fast forward nearly 2,000 years from the time of Abraham, 1,500 years from the time of the Exodus. Thousands and thousands of people are gathered there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as the priest is assuming his place in the corner of the temple, just as he has twice a day for more years than anybody can remember, Jesus is being led outside the city of Jerusalem. His body is beaten. He's bloody. He can barely carry his cross to the place of his crucifixion, where there he's violently thrown down and he's nailed to that cross of wood. And at the very moment when the nails are being driven into our Lord's hands and feet, we know that that shofar blast would have been blown in the temple by the priest. How do we know that? Well, Mark documents the exact hour when Jesus is nailed to the cross. Mark chapter 13, verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour, 9 a.m. It was the time of the first of those daily sacrifices that were offered up in the temple complex. The Gospels tell us that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 long, agonizing hours. And then Mark tells us again in chapter 15, when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. 3 hours worth of darkness. As 3 p.m. approached, Jesus was drawing his final breaths. At the same time, there's a priest there in the temple complex climbing the corner of that temple with a shofar in hand. And another priest is beginning to slice the throat of a spotless lamb. At 3 p.m., the 9th hour of the day, a shofar blast echoes as the Passover lambs are slaughtered by the priests. And at the same time, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, lifts up his head there on the cross and he gives the victory cry, "It is finished." Amen. Now listen, the righteous had suffered in the place of the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. The perfect for the imperfect. Jesus Christ in my place. And so all of these sacrifices and all of the bloodshed and all of the slaughter and the entire sacrificial system of Israel, it all finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is referencing here when he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, not only is our Lord's suffering once for all, not only was it substitutional in nature, but then notice also there in verse 18 that Peter says that it was reconciling. That is, it served a purpose. He suffered in the place of the guilty, and the purpose is so that he could reconcile sinners to a holy God. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is, only Christ can reconcile God and men. He didn't just suffer and die on the cross to save people from hell. Listen, he suffered and died on the cross to open up the way of access into the presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up so that the worshiper could now, by faith, draw near. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, the worshiper could draw near and have fellowship with God and know God. Amen. And so what Peter is saying here, it refutes the notion of pluralism, which is a very popular system of thought in our pluralistic society. What's pluralism? Pluralism basically says all roads lead to God. Doesn't matter who you worship, doesn't matter how you worship. What matters is that you worship, because all roads are equally valid. All roads lead to God. I want you to listen to me very carefully. All roads do lead to God, but only one road leads to life. Because no matter if you're a follower of Muhammad, no matter if you're a worshiper of Buddha, no matter if you're an atheist, no matter if you're someone who worships yourself and your own education, let me tell you something. You've got a destiny. You're going to stand before Almighty God. And yet the Bible says there's one way that leads to life. One way that leads to life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And let me tell you something. This pulpit, forever, as long as God places me here in this pulpit, that's going to be the message that's preached from this pulpit, because that's what the Bible says. There's one way that leads to life, and it's Jesus Christ. And so the law and the sacrificial system, all of it was a shadow, but Jesus was the substance to whom it all pointed. And where it failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is triumphant. In the place of guilty sinners, Jesus died in order to reconcile those sinners to Almighty God. And listen, he was successful. He was successful. Peter wants you to know that you have a triumphant Savior who is triumphant through suffering. Suffering did not get the best of him, but he was triumphant. He achieved the purposes of Almighty God through his suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood against Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany and was martyred for his faith, Bonhoeffer said this. He said, the figure of a crucified king invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. In other words, to think of the king who triumphed through crucifixion, this is an absurd thought to the logic of man. It doesn't make sense. How could someone be triumphant through crucifixion? Now, crucifixion was a horrible form of death. Think about it in terms of like the modern day electric chair. Who could triumph through execution, the execution of a common criminal? Defeated criminals were crucified, not triumphant kings. What Bonhoeffer was saying is that simply looking on, the life of Jesus Christ appears to the world as a total failure. Now, sure, the world will give him lip service in the area of his teachings. The world will give him lip service as some humanitarian figure, but a king who conquered through being crucified on a cross? I mean, come on. Yet it was for this reason that his own people rejected him. Their whole idea of who their Messiah was and what their Messiah was to do, it was contradictory to Jesus' life and ministry. and his experience with suffering. Their understanding of success was completely different than God's idea of success. Did you know it's said that Alexander the Great was not satisfied when he had completely conquered the entire world? When there were no more worlds or no more nations to be conquered, he broke down and wept, and he died at an early age in a drunken stupor. Hannibal of Carthage, said to have been one of the greatest military strategists of all time, he committed suicide by drinking poison, and very few ever noted his passing, and he left this earth totally unmourned. Julius Caesar, after having stained his robes with the blood of his enemies, he was stabbed in the back by one of his friends at the scene of his greatest triumph. Napoleon, feared conqueror of France, spent his final years in exile. And why do I tell you this? Listen, because these are the men whom the world would describe as being triumphant. These are the conquerors in the annals of history, according to the world. And yet, if you look at all of their exploits and you look at all of their accomplishments and you compare their lives to the life of Jesus, the differences are staggering. They had palaces, yet Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They traveled the world, yet Jesus never traveled more than a 60-mile radius from his own hometown. They had a whole host of servants, yet Jesus spent his time with 12 run-of-the-mill, very ordinary men. They lived in luxury, and yet Jesus was taken, he was beaten, he was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem like a common criminal. And so when you look at the life of Christ from a distance, the words triumphant and successful are probably not the initial words that you would use to describe it. And some would even go so far as to call him a complete failure. You know, a rejected, crucified Savior is offensive to the world. You're probably familiar with the name Richard Dawkins, who's one of the atheist writers who has wide popularity these days. A few years ago, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. In this book, Richard Dawkins makes this, really it's a blasphemous claim, but he says, "I've described the atonement, which is the central doctrine of Christianity, as being vicious and repellent. We should dismiss it as barking mad." He says, "If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment?" The thing is, Richard Dawkins fails to understand the human predicament. His eyes have not yet been opened to the complete, utter hopelessness of his own situation. His mind is his own savior. Listen, the Bible says that man's fundamental to man's existence, man's problem is sin. Something so fundamental to our existence, inherent within our sinful hearts from birth. And the more serious the condition, the more radical the remedy required. What is that remedy? Listen, the death of the Son of God, the righteous, in the place of the unrighteous. What Peter is saying here in verse 18. In fact, that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the preaching of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is more than just an emblem that you wear around your neck. The cross is more than an emblem that adorns and decorates the sanctuaries. Listen to me. The cross is the means by which the Son of God conquered death, sin, hell, and the grave. And it's through a triumphant, crucified Savior that God has turned the wisdom of the world completely on its head. And you know, if all it required to save was for God to become a man, then the pinnacle of redemptive history would have been Bethlehem. If all it required to save was for Jesus to teach us how to live a better life, then the pinnacle of redemptive history would be the Sermon on the Mount. You can't fully understand the purpose of the incarnation and even the teaching of Jesus without understanding the cross of Jesus. Because it's only through the sufferings of Jesus on the cross that we have a triumphant Savior. It's only through the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, once for all, substitutional, reconciling, that you and I have hope of salvation. You want to know something else that's true of his suffering? It's not in your notes, but you could jot this down in the margin. Listen, his suffering was unjust, undeserved, which brings us right back to the Apostle Peter's point here in 1 Peter. You know, there are times, if we were just to be completely honest, there are times when life just doesn't make sense. We suffer in ways for which there are no easy, pat answers. I think about the loss of a baby or the loss of a child. Some of you in this room this morning, you've walked down that road of suffering. You know the pain of losing a child. What about the suffering associated with some kind of illness like cancer? Natural disasters, things that happen for which there are just no explanations, random happenings, floods that wipe out entire neighborhoods, volcanoes that erupt that level entire neighborhoods, random school shootings. Could you imagine being a parent of one of those high schoolers killed at Parkland High School in Florida? You're at work, your phone rings, and you get a phone. You understand there's been a shooting at the high school, and the last time you saw your son or your daughter was that morning when you sent them out to school with a kiss, only to get a phone call that they've been gunned down in some senseless act of violence. Can you imagine the suffering that those moms and dads, what kind of a whirlwind were they thrown into? When life is unfair and we suffer because of it, how are we going to respond to it? In response to life's difficulty, sometimes a person will say this, hey, if God is good, if God is loving, then why is there so much evil? Why do bad things happen to good people? We grapple and we look for ways to be able to understand our suffering. Well, Peter here gives us a grid through which we can better understand our suffering and puts our suffering in its proper context. And listen, Peter wants you to know that there's a God in heaven who has scars, that there's a God in heaven who knows what it is to suffer, who knows what it is to hurt, that Jesus Christ, the righteous, suffered and his suffering was unjust. And there on the cross, as God the Son was separated from God the Father for my sin and your sin, listen, that was suffering like you and I can't even possibly begin to imagine. There in that moment, Jesus himself in his own body bore the full weight of your pain and your hurt. He entered into your world of tragedy, your world of suffering, your world of hurt, and he was there. Where is God when life hurts? Listen, I'll tell you where he is. He's where he's always been. He's seated on the throne. He's a triumphant God who's large and in charge. And Jesus suffered, Peter says, even though he had done no wrong. In fact, you read through the Gospels, and this is, it's just so obvious. Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, he tried to throw the money back and give the money back because he had betrayed innocent blood by his own admission. When Jesus is standing before Pilate, the Gospel writers indicate that Pilate himself acknowledged that he could find no wrong in this man. The criminals who were crucified beside Jesus, one to the left, one to the right. One was riling and reviling him, railing upon him. The other criminal rebuked him and said, listen, do you not realize we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. After the death of Jesus on the cross, Luke chapter 23, the Roman centurion who was responsible for the execution that day, he himself acknowledged certainly this man was innocent. And so the sufferings of Jesus were unjust and undeserved. And when you talk about unjust suffering, it doesn't get any more unjust than the cross. The greatest injustice in the history of the universe was committed against Christ. And if Jesus didn't suffer because of anything that he had done, then for whom did he suffer? And Peter wants you to know he suffered for you and for me. He suffered for us. And so his point then in these verses is meant to encourage us in the midst of unjust suffering or the kind of suffering that comes from doing good, like he mentions back up in verse 17. And sometimes you'll suffer as a Christian for your testimony. You may face ridicule at work because of a particular stand that you take for the truth and for Christ's sake. And you know what? It may make you the object of scorn and ridicule. You may suffer and you may be alienated and cast aside.
You may suffer unjustly, but listen, Peter's words here should encourage your heart, for Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. And then the rest of the chapter, Peter says that he was also vindicated. He also suffered, but he was also vindicated. Look at that last part of verse 18. The Bible says that Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit. In other words, his suffering on the cross paved the way to future glory. And so now, because Jesus has already walked that road marked with suffering and he's triumphant over it, you and I can endure the hardships of life with hope and with confidence. Sure, we may suffer for our faith. We may even die for our faith. But Jesus has already won the victory for us. In your mind, I want you to take a trip with me all the way back to 16th century England. Queen Mary had ascended the throne in 1553. In the years that followed, at least 200 people were put to death by Queen Mary for their religious faith. For that reason, Mary became known as Bloody Mary. And yet it was the godliness of many of those who died, who were persecuted by her, that really made their lives stand out. Two men in particular were named Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Nicholas Ridley had been a chaplain to King Henry VIII, had been a bishop of London under his son, who took over briefly after him before Mary ascended the throne. Nicholas Ridley was a preacher who was loved by his congregation. He was a Christian man, an upright man. He read the Bible in his home every day, encouraged scripture memory among his congregation. Hugh Latimer was someone else who was influential under King Edward's reign. He was an earnest student of the Bible, loved also by his people. Very pious man, very upstanding man. He was renowned for his faith. Well, when Mary became Queen of England, she worked to bring England back under the Roman Catholic Church. Edward, before her, had become Protestant. Now, her dad, King Henry VIII, I believe it was, basically removed the Church of England out from under the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, creating a divide. Yet, King Henry VIII didn't completely go along with the Protestant Reformation. Edward tried to, men like Latimer and Ridley tried to, but when Queen Mary became queen in England, she wanted to return England back to Roman Catholicism, and so she viciously persecuted those who were Protestant reformers, those who stood for the truth of the Bible. And so she had Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer locked up in the Tower of London, and they were tried, and both of them were burned at the stake in Oxford, October 16th, 1555. And the reasons that they were burned at the stake was because they disagreed with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, seeing the Mass as being perpetual sacrifices of Jesus, a repeat of Calvary over and over again. They would have appealed to what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins. And for their stand, they were burned at the stake. But listen, as the flames were consuming their bodies, Hugh Latimer encouraged Nicholas Ridley. He said this, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace into England as I trust shall never be put out." Though his suffering was unjust, though his suffering was unrighteous, he knew that the day would come when his suffering would be vindicated. And that's Peter's point here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen, Jesus suffered on the cross and it was unjust suffering, but he was vindicated. Resurrection. And the point is that for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who've been united to him in a death like his, through his death on the cross, what do we have to look forward to but future bodily resurrection? Listen, that's why when cancer comes and ravages your body, you can meet it with a smile, and in your heart, you can have the faith that you know that one day you too will be vindicated because of what Jesus has done for you. Cancer won't have the last word over you. being ostracized for your faith and being targeted for your faith, the enemy won't have the last word over you. Jesus has the last word over us, and in him we are more than conquerors. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a triumphant Savior we have. Would you stand with me for prayer? Every head bowed, and every eye closed. Peter's readers needed to view their sufferings in context with Christ's sufferings for them. And as those who trust in Jesus Christ, listen, though in this life we suffer, sometimes we suffer because of decisions that we've made and we suffer consequences. Other times we suffer unjustly. Sometimes we suffer and there's no apparent explanation for why we're suffering. But listen, Peter would encourage you with these words, for Christ also suffered. And as those who trust in Jesus, we too will one day be vindicated. The time is coming when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more pain. The road to glory is paved with suffering, but listen, know that that suffering is short-lived. Those painful circumstances are short-lived. Jesus has secured victory for those who trust in him. If you've never been saved, then listen, right now, in an attitude of repentance and faith, I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ. He suffered and he died for you. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Right there where you are, if you've never been saved, listen, can I just encourage you? Call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Believe that he suffered and died for you on the cross, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. And commit your life to him. Enter into his victory. He secured victory for you. We're going to sing here in just a few minutes, and I just want to invite you, if you've prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you need to be baptized. We'll have some pastors and some counselors here at the front who would love to pray with you and speak with you further as you make that commitment to Christ public. Some of you, maybe you're walking through a trial, a journey, and it's brought you through the valley of suffering. And you've been encouraged by this truth, for Christ also suffered. And maybe you just want to come and you just want to bow this morning here in the altar and say, Lord, thank you for suffering for me. I yield my life to you. Give me wisdom. So, Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you that we have a triumphant Savior who is triumphant through his crucifixion on the cross, who suffered and died in my place so that he might bring me to God. The way of access is now opened up, and it's all made possible because of Jesus Christ and his blood. So, Lord, whatever decisions need to be made in the hearts of people today, Lord, I pray that they would have freedom to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.